If you'll open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to finish out chapter 5, and then kind of the key part of our text is going to be in Luke chapter 6. So I'd like to draw your attention to Luke chapter 6 first. We'll read it in just a moment. And this message this morning is really important, I think, and if you'll take in what Christ has to say here, it'll really change your perspective. And it's something that I've known, but is so easy to forget and so easy to lose sight of. And really makes the Christian life seem more troublesome and more difficult than it should be. And this morning, if you'll take this, I think it'll bring a lot more joy and happiness and just fulfillment into your Christian life if you'll understand what Christ is saying here. And this is a message that I think regrettably is not preached too often in fundamental churches, but it ought to be. This is tremendously important stuff. Christ is such a revolutionary figure, if I can use that word. You know, everything that people think and everything that we're used to and all the things that we think are right and things that seem normal to us, he completely turns upside down. And he's going to do that this morning when we look at this passage. But before we read it, let's ask God's blessing on this service. Heavenly Father, we don't even have the words to thank you appropriately for what you've done for us. Even as we just were singing a moment ago about our redemption in you, we're so mindful of the fact that we don't deserve that and of the enormous price that you paid to buy us back from our own sins. God, I just pray that you would impress upon us fresh every day that we've been freed by your blood. And God, that would motivate us to live a life of service in love for you. God, we thank you so much for your word, that we don't have to wonder about what you're like or what you expect from us, but that we have your complete word from beginning to end. This morning, God, as we open it up, I just pray that you would really speak to every heart here, that I wouldn't get in the way. God, I'm so mindful of the fact that I don't have anything to contribute here. So God, I just pray that you would use me in spite of my own weaknesses and failings to clearly present your word to these people. God, we don't ever want to be pretending at church or just playing at these things or putting on a front to try to impress the neighbors. God, we only want to do this if you're in it and if you're going to be pleased by it. And so I just ask that you would be. We trust this service and our lives into your hands. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen. Luke chapter 6, I want to draw your attention all the way down to verse 9. And we're just going to read three verses there. We're going to kind of read the end, and then it's kind of a remarkable thing when you just take this right out of the middle and don't see what leads up to it. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. Then Jesus said unto them, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? So this is an incredible question. Who would ask a question like this? Verse 10, looking around about all of them, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Christ performs his miracle, healing this man's hand. And look at the crowd's reaction to this miracle in verse 11. They were filled with madness and communed one with the other what they might do to Jesus. Now, we've seen Christ performing a number of miracles already as we've looked through the Gospel of Luke. And this is kind of a new, the reaction is different than what we've seen in the past. The crowd reacts with madness and they begin to plot what they might do to get Jesus. How did this happen? How did we get here? Well, for that, we need to back up a little bit, back up into chapter 5. Remember that the chapter and verse divisions here are artificial. They're inserted to help you all know where I'm reading from. This is one continuous narrative. And if you look all the way back up in Luke chapter 5 and begin in verse 31, we preached on this, or I did a couple Sundays ago. Verse 31 of chapter 5 says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the story of how we ended up here really begins with these two verses and what the purpose of the law is. Why do we have the law? The Bible is full of laws and commands and instructions. And in the Old Testament, we have a specific set of rules that we generally just refer to as the law, the cornerstone of which is the Ten Commandments. Of course, that's not all there is to God's law, but that's a perfect kind of encapsulation of it. It's a very handy way to get the gist of it. But built on top of the Ten Commandments, there are a great range of laws that deal with every aspect of life. There are God's moral laws, and there are God's civil laws, and there are ceremonial laws, and there are all kinds of laws. And what was the purpose of all this? What was the purpose of the law? The Bible tells us that the laws of God are written on your heart. We have a conscience that tells us when we do things that are wrong. It's the laws of God on your heart. Why is it that everybody knows that murder's wrong? It shows you right there that evolution's a pack of nonsense. I mean, you know, if you can, you know, get away with murdering other people, that's got to be some kind of an evolutionary advantage. You know, most animals would seem to be pretty efficient at that. Right? But why not people? Why does everybody know that's wrong? It's because there's a law of God that's written on the heart. It's because we're made in the image of God. But why? Why is there that law in our hearts? Why are there Ten Commandments? Why did God go to such great effort to reveal the law to the nation of Israel? Why did he have them camp around the mountain and then thunderings and lightnings and then with his own finger etched the commandments into a tablet of stone? Why? What was the point? Was it to show people how to get to heaven? Is that why we have the law? To show us how to get to heaven? Was it to teach us how to be justified with God, how to get right with God? God says, you want to be right with me? You want to come to heaven? Here's what you need to do. Was that the purpose? Some of you are shaking your hands. We're going to be in Romans a fair amount this morning. Keep your finger here in Luke. Just go over a couple chapters. Just need to leapfrog John and Acts. And then you're in Romans. And I want you to look at verse chapter 3 and verse 19. Like I said, you have... if you have a bookmark or something, you're going to go ahead and jam it here. We're going to be flipping back and forth between Romans and Luke a fair amount this morning. The book of Romans, chapter 3, and beginning in verse 19, has something kind of incredible to say. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The law is there to shut people's mouths and make everybody guilty in front of God. And look at what verse 20 says. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." How many people, by obeying the law, are going to be justified before God? How many? Zero. "For by the law," the end of verse 20 now tells us, "for by the law is the knowledge of sin." What the law does is shows you how much sin you have. The law doesn't make you a sinner. You're that all by yourself. But the law shows you exactly how bad of a sinner you are. People who do not think that they are sinners either have no idea what's in the law or have so ruthlessly and totally repressed it that they're insane. They're mad. Because the law of your own conscience, the laws of God perfectly display that we are so short of being good people. And yet it's remarkable. You go knock on any door, you talk to anyone who's not a Christian for sure, and you say, "Do you think you're a good person?" The answer is stunningly always the same. Doesn't matter how bad they are, they think they're basically a good person. Everybody thinks that. But the law shows us that it's not true. The law tells us what a good person would actually look like, and by looking at that, if you're honest, even a tiny bit, If you're not delusional, you can see that you're not a good person. The law will not get anyone to heaven. It makes everyone guilty before God. The law only brings knowledge of sin. It does not bring righteousness. So what is the purpose of the law? You don't need to turn there, but the Bible answers it for us. Galatians 3:24 is a great verse for it. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." See, the only way you get justified means declared righteous, right? The way I remember it is justified just as if I'd never sinned. That's not perfectly accurate, but that's how I remember it. Justified means declared righteous. The only way we get justified is by faith. And the law, the Bible says, was there as our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It taught us that we couldn't do it and we needed something else. The law shows you that you're never going to make it on your own. The law says you're bad and you're not going to make it to heaven. That's what it's for. That's the purpose of the law. If you're trying to be good to get to heaven, you need a new plan. It's not ever going to work. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. If you realize that you need a new plan, that by the works of the law you're not ever going to get to heaven, then the law has served its purpose. Mission accomplished for the law. Now, there are other things we can still learn from the law. We can learn about what God is like. We can learn about what things are good and what things are evil. But the law is not an end, it is a means to an end. It was never meant to govern our lives. It was meant to get us to the point of faith. It was a schoolmaster to get us to faith. The goal was always faith. The goal was never be able to keep the law. The law was there to show you that you cannot do it and you need faith. Does that make sense? We're going to build from there. We're going to elaborate on this more as we go along. Which is why Christ here in verse 31, we're back in Luke now, why in verse 31, Jesus said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." The people who have realized because of the law that they are sinners, that they are sick, those are the ones that need a physician. Christ can't call the righteous to repentance. They have nothing to change their mind about. He can only call sinners. And so the people who the law has served its purpose and made them realize that they're sinners are the only ones that Christ came for. If you don't realize you're a sinner, if you don't think you're bad enough to go to hell, Jesus has nothing to say to you. The law has not had it served its purpose in your life yet. Continuing on then in the narrative in verse 33, we see this point illustrated in a slightly different way. "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the disciples of the Pharisees. But thine eat and drink." And they said, "Jesus, we have a question for you. You see, the disciples of John seem to be very religious people. I mean, they're fasting all the time. Giving up food and comforts. And they're praying a lot. They make these elaborate prayers. And so do the Pharisees. I mean, we have these two very religious groups of people. We have the disciples of John the Baptist, who, you know, John has been trying to, you know, hockey puck them over to Christ, but there's still a large group of them. John's been preaching for a long time, and Christ is just new on the scene here still. And he says, and likewise, the Pharisees, they're very religious. Look at all the fasts and all the large prayers that they make. They're very ascetic kind of people. Very holy kind of people. They said, but look at your disciples. Remember where Christ is at now. He's at a party being thrown by a tax collector when these conversations take place. This tax collector, Levi, who's going to be renamed Matthew, just got saved, basically. You know, Jesus said, follow me, and he just got it from his money table. He was so excited to leave everything behind and follow Christ that he throws a big party and invites all his friends over, and Christ goes to this party, and they're all there celebrating and overflowing with joy and happiness at Levi's decision to follow Christ, and these people come in and they say, but the religious people, the really religious people, are fasting and praying, and you're here to party. Look at your disciples, they're eating and drinking. What are you doing? Verse 34, Christ said unto them, can you make the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. What's Christ saying here? You see, he's saying that you've forgotten what the point of fasting and making prayers was. You're doing these religious things, but you have no idea why. What's the point? What was the purpose? If you make a study of the Old Testament, you'll see that fasting is a thing of mourning and humbling yourself before God. Very apparent. You just put fasting into your concordance or whatever and just look up the references. It's obvious. I'll give you a couple of examples I picked out. Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 and 5. Daniel says this. He says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to my Lord God and made my confession and say, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed great iniquity, and we've done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. And Daniel's broken up with the sin of his people, and they're in captivity, and he knows that they deserve it. And he goes to beseech God, and he's in mourning. He sprinkles ashes on his head and dresses in sackcloth, and he fasts and prays to God. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Lord speaks and says, now therefore also saith the Lord, turn ye unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Christ said, you've done wickedly, but there's a solution. Rend your heart, not your garments. On the inside, you need to get broken up and come to me with prayers and fasting and weeping, and then I will forgive you. Is this a religious observation here? Jesus said, what you need to be doing, the Lord comes and speaks to Israel and says, you've done bad things, but here's the thing. You need to fast 3 times a week for at least 2 meals. And you need to keep that up for at least 6 months. Is that what he said? Nothing like that. He says, you need to get broken up on the inside. Forget about tearing your clothes. I want you to tear your hearts. I want you to come in front of me with weeping and mourning and fasting and show me that you're sorry. But now, flash forward to the time of Christ, we find that rather than looking at fasting, and you'll find that everywhere through the Old Testament, when people really get broken up with God, that they turn to fasting and praying. And that's the instructions you find about it. It's a way to just be sincere with God. But all of a sudden, it's changed now. Rather than fasting as a way to show contrition and humility with God, it's turned into a religious observance and a duty. It's flipped from being a thing motivated by humility to a source of pride by those who practice it. People are saying, look at these guys. These are the religious people. How do you know they're religious? Because they fast. It's a badge of honor. It's, look at me, I fast regularly. They've destroyed the purpose of fasting. They're still fasting. They're doing the religious thing, but without the reason for it. And Christ just simply and elegantly reminds them that it makes no sense to fast during happy times. He says, do people fast and weep and mourn at a wedding? When the bridegroom comes, you see, in the Jewish wedding, they used to, you know, the whole party'd get ready and they'd wait for the bridegroom. You know, the bride's there and the family's there and the guests are there and they're waiting. And then before long, here in comes the bridegroom, and that's when the party starts. Everyone's craning their necks and looking down the street and waiting for the bridegroom to come. Because when the bridegroom comes, that's when the party starts. The party can't start until the groom gets there. Kind of like that. Now we make the man stand up there and wait for the bride to come. That's okay. But in the Jewish culture, that was how it was done. You know, the party didn't start until the groom got there. And then when the groom got there, they partied for days. Because a wedding was a happy thing. Jesus said, do people fast and weep and mourn at weddings while the groom's there? That'd be nonsense. He says, why are you trying to make my disciples fast while I'm here? This is a happy time. He says, guess what? Hard times are coming. And they're going to fast then. But why'd they do it now? He's saying, look, you've missed the point of fasting. You've made into a religious observation that you do whether you're happy or sad. You don't fast because you're sad. You're fasting even when you're happy. Things are going fine and you're fasting. That's madness. You've forgotten the whole reason for it. You've turned something that's supposed to be a sincere outpouring of the heart into a religious observation. A thing that you're supposed to do to be good. Christ continues on. He gives them three parables beginning in verse 36 of chapter 5. And he spake a parable unto them. He said, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Christ says, you don't take new cloth and make a patch to put it on an old garment. Now, I'm not much of a sewer. I was going to say seamstress, decided against that. Now, I don't do much needlework. But my understanding, especially with the kind of materials that they use in these times, is, you know, the old stuff would, you know, it would stretch and it would get to kind of a certain equilibrium kind of status, but the new cloth wasn't worn in yet. And so if you took the new cloth and you had a hole in an old garment and you put the new cloth on there and stitched it in, as the new cloth began to wear and take on use, it would not only decay itself, but it would tear apart the old garment around it. If you try to tack, bottom line, you try to tack new cloth onto an old garment, you ruin both. They're both ruined by trying to put the old and the new together. You either need to stick with old things. If you're going to patch an old garment, you use old cloth to patch it. Or if you're going to use new cloth, you just make a new garment out of new cloth. You don't take some perfectly good new cloth and cut it up and ruin it and then stitch it onto the old garment because you're just going to ruin that too. And then what do you have? You have two ruined garments. That's madness. Old with the old, new with the new. Verse 37, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. He says, you put new wine into old bottles, and the word bottles here is wineskins. In your head, when you read bottles, there you want to picture goat skins, basically, that have been used to hold the wine. He says, you put new wine into those old skins have already stretched and aged and done their thing, and now they're brittle. And you put new wine in there, and as it ferments, what's going to happen? It's going to destroy the bottles. And then what's going to happen to the new wine? It's going to go out onto the ground. So what have you done? You've ruined the old bottle, and you've ruined the new wine. You ruined both by trying to put the new in with the old. Right? Same principle as with the cloth. Don't mix the old and the new. They're not compatible, and attempts to mix them will fail. Only a madman would even try. And we understand here that Christ is talking about the old versus the new. Christianity is not an add-on to Judaism. It's not just Judaism with a couple extra points. He's not tacking on the new with the old. It's a completely new deal. It's a completely new deal. We're moving here from the era of law into the era of grace, and the two should not be mixed. If you try to mix law and grace, you're going to destroy both. Both of them. Do not work when you try to mix them. No blending law and grace. Third parable. In verse 38, the new wine must be put into new bottles and both preserved. Verse 39, no man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. To understand what Christ is saying here, you really have to know two things. And the first is that it's kind of interesting that at this time, new wine was considered better than old wine. Today, you know, we tend to think of like really old wine maybe as being superior. Not really an expert on those things. But at this time, if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see that the new wine is referred to as being better kind of over and over and over. Just one example of that is from Joel chapter 3, verse 18. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord. It's talking about, you know, the God's going to pour out all these good things onto you, and, you know, among the list of the good things is it's the new wine. It's the best wine. It's the new wine. It's better. You read through that, and you'll... The Proverbs warn people about, you know, this is when you see the new wine and it moveth itself aright in the cup, you know, beware, it biteth like an adder, right? You know, it's warning you because that new wine is the really desirable stuff, apparently. The other thing you need to know to understand this is that when the it says the no man having drunk the old wine straightway desireth the new, for he saith the old is better. That word better there is probably better understood as good. So it says the old wine is good. The Greek word is there is krostos, and it mostly in the New Testament is translated as good, or it's translated as fine or kind. Sometimes it's translated as kind, like, you know, it's acceptable, it's fine. It's fine. Basically what this person is saying is he's saying, this wine's fine. Why should I trade the known, this old wine, for the unknown, for the new wine? Because this wine's fine. This old stuff I'm drinking is fine. The principle here is that Christ is commenting on the reluctance of people to leave behind the old ways because they're used to them, rather than embrace the new ways. So they're used to the old already. It's fine. It's comfortable. Christ is not surprised by the resistance from the old religious order. It's natural that they think that their way is better or that it's good enough. If we were going to summarize these three parables here that Christ says, we would say that the old and the new should not be mixed. And just because the old isn't eager to move on does not mean that it's better. Do not mix law or works with grace. Even if the people trying to work their way to heaven think that they're good enough, and that's how they've always done it, that doesn't mean that they're right. And too many people, too many religions, we talked about a little bit this morning, try to blend law and grace. Catholicism is a classic example of that, where you say, yeah, grace, we like all this grace stuff, but we have a whole list of works for you to do also. They try to mix the two together, and they ruin both. They ruin both. I want you to turn back again to Romans chapter 3. I warned you. And we're going to look at verse 28 this time. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Paul's given here a summary statement. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. How many good things, according to the law, do you have to do to be justified? How many? Oh, none? None? We got a whole book stuffed full of the laws of God, and you don't have to do any of them to be justified? None? Surely you got to do at least a couple. I mean, not be a murderer at least. What's the Bible say? A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Without them. Irrelevant to being justified. Works of the law don't count for anything. Romans 11:6. Turn over just to a couple chapters to chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I want you to look at verse 6. Tom actually read this morning in Bible study. Romans 11 chapter 6 says, if by grace, talking about our salvation, if it's by grace, it is no more of works. It says, hey, either salvation's by grace or it's by work. It's not by both. Because if it's by grace that you're saved, then it's not by works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Hey, if you worked to earn your salvation, to keep the law, then you didn't get it by grace. You earned it. You can't, I mean, pick one. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. It says, hey, you earned it then. That's not grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It says, otherwise, you've just completely destroyed the concept of what work even means. If you're trying to say it's works and grace, then you've ruined the meanings of both words. You've patched new cloth onto an old garment. You've put new wine into old bottles. You've just destroyed the meanings of both words. Grace or works? Which one is it? So the Bible says, blessed is the man who is saved apart from the works of the law. Because guess what? No one can keep it. The Bible says, how many people are righteous? No, not one. There's none righteous. There's none that doeth right. We all fail. So why is it that that people are persistent in wanting to earn their way to heaven? To do good things when they fail so often? Why on earth would you try to do it? And then the real tragedy is Christians, when they understand that, say, yeah, I cannot earn my way to heaven. I'm failing. And they go to Christ and they get grace and they receive it by faith. And they're wonderfully saved apart from any works that they did. And they say, well, now I'm going to earn it. Madness. I didn't finish reading the verse in Galatians 3:24. It says, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? The next verse says, but that after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. After it comes, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster had one job, and that was to get you to faith, and after you're there, you're not under him anymore. He taught you what you needed to know. The law taught you what you needed to know, which is what? That you couldn't do it. And after it taught you that, you're not under it anymore. Because he taught you what you needed to know. It had one thing to teach you. If it teaches you that, then you're under it. You've graduated. Congratulations. Throw your hat in the air. You're out from under the schoolmaster of the law. We're coming back to this. I'm trying to hustle now. Back to the Luke chapter 6 now. We're finally into chapter 6. In verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went out through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. So they're walking along the road, and by the side of the field there, there's corn growing, and it's probably referring to wheat here. And they're picking off the heads of it, and they're eating it. Now, the law allowed this. The law allowed people, you know, the food that was growing by the sides of the road, you know, said that that's for people to glean. Like, that's by the law of Moses, that's allowed. They're not stealing this here. So the law says that the farmers are supposed to leave that for poor people walking by so they can eat it. And the disciples qualified as poor. They had nothing. So they're walking along and they're eating some of this wheat here as they go along. And they're rubbing it in their hands. They got to get the chaff off of it. They rub it in their hands. They get down to the kernel and then they're eating it. And certain of the Pharisees said to them, why do you do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath days? They say, why are you breaking the law, especially here on the Sabbath? Now, they're not accusing them of stealing here. They're accusing them of, guess what? Of working on the Sabbath. The law says that on the seventh day, which is Saturday, that you ought to rest and do no work. That's what God said. It says, 6 days shall you work, and on the seventh day shall you do no work. No work. Does it sound like they're working to you? It's because you are not a very good Jew. The Jews, I did some reading on it, that the laws about what constitute works on the Sabbath would blow your mind. Probably, if they put it into book form, it'd probably be almost as big as your entire Bible, just the rules on work on the Sabbath. I mean, unbelievable the extent of it. And so the Jews have decided that threshing wheat counts as work. That kind of makes sense. I'm like, all right, well, threshing wheat, that kind of sounds like work. And so then they define threshing as separating the chaff from the kernel. That's threshing. So the disciples, by rubbing that corn in their hands, separating the chaff from the corn, were threshing according to the law. The Jewish law now. Now, because they took God's law, it's very simple, don't do any work, and they built this entire elaborate scheme to tell people what was work and what's not work. And so Jesus, rather than get into it with them, verse 3, he says, answer said, have you not read so much as this? What David did when he himself was hungered, and they were with him? And how he went to the house of God and take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. See, the law said that the people, there's a specific tribe even of Israel that was to make bread for the temple, and the bread went in. The showbread was placed out in front of the altar in the holy place, and it was sat there for a few days, and they rotated out, and the priests ate it. It was like to provide food for the priests, but only the priests could eat it. It was holy bread. It was set apart for the priesthood. He said, but when David, King David, was hungry, he went in. He was on the run. There was great sin in Israel at the time. There was a usurper king, and he's on the run with his men, and they're starving to death. And so he goes to the temple, and he goes talk to the priest. He says, hey, I need some bread. And the priest says, all we've got is the show bread. It's the holy bread. It's only for the priests. You can't eat it. And David says, well, give me the food anyway. And they did, and he ate the show bread. And God wasn't upset by it. Why? Because the point wasn't to follow the law ignorant of its purpose. It was not God's intention that the king should starve to death to preserve holy bread for the priests. They'd missed the point. They'd turned what God had intended, which was provide bread for the priesthood, provide bread in his house, into a religious observation completely divorced from what the point was. God doesn't want people to starve to death to keep holy bread. The Pharisees didn't understand the purpose of the law. In verse 5, if that weren't enough, Christ said unto them that the Son of man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Christ generally referred to himself as the Son of Man. He said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is one of those amazing assertions. Who's Lord? Who's in charge of the Sabbath day? God is, right? Who else is in charge of the Sabbath if not God? So what's Christ saying here? The Son of Man, me, says, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. They probably tried to stone him. It's not recorded here. But generally when Christ slides these sorts of things in, they tend to get really upset and try to stone him. But Christ, just for notice here, Christ is either a great blasphemer or he's God. You cannot deal seriously with the New Testament and come up with any other conclusion. Christ again says, you've missed the point. Verse 6, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. A guy comes in to listen to Christ speak, and his hands shriveled up and withered. And the word there means wasted away. It's just decimated. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. They're watching him because they say, because healing counts as work. They say, if he heals this guy, he's going to be working on the Sabbath and breaking the law. How upside down do they have this? As evidenced in Christ's questioning of them, verse 8, he says, he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. What's the law say? Leviticus 23:3. 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. A holy convocation, you shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. It's what the law says. No work on the Sabbath. What counts as work? Like I said, the Jews had an elaborate, detailed list of rules to help God clarify. You know, sometimes these religious people find that God's just too vague and they need to help him out a little bit. And so they have a lot of rules to clarify what God meant. It's fascinating to me that the law, these laws about working on the Sabbath now even covers how far you can drive on a Saturday. You know, I mean, cars weren't even around then, but now somehow the law applies to how far you can drive. How did that happen? It's because the purpose has been lost. And now it's a list of rules and religious observations. It says the Jewish law is based on texts that existed before the existence of the automobile, but various writings prohibited during the Shabbat actions that take place as a result of driving. Specifically, the vehicle's ignition creates a spark by which some is to be considered to violate one of the 39 prohibited activities of lighting a fire. The Jews have 39 activities which counts as work. It's called lighting a fire because when you start a car, it lights a fire. You cannot do it on a Saturday. Don't you wish you lived under the law? However, a non-professional that drives to a hospital during an emergency is not permitted to drive home. They said, we'll make an exception. If you have an emergency and you've got to get somebody to the hospital, we'll make an exception for you in the law. You can drive to the hospital, but you can't drive home. In fact, you can't turn off the car because that's extinguishing a spark, which is also a prohibited activity, putting out a fire. And you can't park it. So you can drive to the hospital, but you have to leave it running. You cannot park the car, and you can't drive it home. That's what the law says. That's what the law says. I looked it up. I'm not making that up. I looked that up on the internet, just read it. You can go look these things up if you want and read the Jewish laws. What's happened? What was that the point of the Sabbath? In Mark 2:27, Christ said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. I said, you've missed the point. The point wasn't that you're supposed to be slaves to this religious observance of the day of rest. It was made for you. It was for your benefit. It's kind of amazing to me that in the Ten Commandments, one of the laws deals with take a break. Don't work all the time. There's supposed to be a day of rest. It's supposed to be a day of rest. That's what God said. Take a rest. And somehow it's become a burdensome ritual that's preventing people from doing common sense things. Where they'd rather starve to death. There's the story of the Jews in Spain. They're cast out completely destitute when the Muslims took over and driven out into the fields. They had nothing to eat. They couldn't store up any kind of food. They couldn't prepare ahead of time for Saturdays. And rather than harvest grain, they got on their hands and knees and ate grass with their teeth to avoid doing anything that might be considered threshing. People starved to death to try to observe the law. Because it was a religious observation instead of what the purpose was. Madness. And so Jesus asked him his question in verse 9. He says, I ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? Think about this question for a minute. He says, really, what was the point here? Is the point, is it legal to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Because they're basically saying to him, it's illegal to do good on the Sabbath. He's there, here's a guy with a withered hand, wants to be healed. And Christ says, is it illegal to do good on the Sabbath? And their answer is yes. But they're afraid to put it like that. Because their laws have become so all-consuming and so detached from the original purpose that they've made it illegal to do good on the Sabbath. Of all days, the Sabbath, it's illegal to do good. And looking round about them all, he said unto them, unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Christ looks around, they've all been shamed into silence. None of them says a word. He says, stretch forth your hand, and the guy stretches it forth, and his hands heal. The purpose of the law was to help men do good and to save life. We should never twist it the way the Pharisees had. This is the point of the message now this morning. We're not under grace, or we are under grace, not under the law. Does that mean that we can do whatever we want? The law is now void, right? We are out from under the schoolmaster. Back to Romans chapter 3. I want to draw your attention to verse 23 now. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, it's the law showed us that we are all sinners and come short of the glory of God. But we've been justified, we've been made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Let's skip down to verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The law has nothing to say about getting justified. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Is God God of everyone? Yes, he is. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? He says it's all faith. It's the point here is faith. He says, but then by do we make void the law through faith? He says, God forbid we establish, yea, we establish the law. Wait a minute. If it's all faith and the law has nothing to say, how on earth does that establish the law? I hope that by these examples we've looked at this morning, you're starting to understand how it establishes the law. Because these people, by solely focusing on the law, have done what to it? They've perverted it beyond all recognition of what the point was. You see, but when it's by faith, apart from the works of the law, our relationship to the law then is totally different. It's not a burdensome thing that's come down on us that shows us how we're failing and shows us how rotten we are and shows us how no matter how hard we try, we can never really achieve righteousness because we've already been declared righteous. So we're not looking at it as a way to try to be righteous anymore. The purpose of the law was never to make us righteous. So stop looking at it as a way to be righteous. Too many Christians on the other side of salvation still look at the law as a way to be righteous. But that was never the point of the law. Even now, even as Christians, the law will not make you righteous. It won't do it. And you, if you're trying to be righteous by keeping the law, you're going to fail just as surely as if you're trying to get to heaven by keeping the law, you're going to fail. That's not the point of the law. Once we get on the other side of it by faith and we realize that faith is how we're made righteous and it's by grace, then we've established the real reason for the law. We can really appreciate what the law is for. Turn over in Romans just to chapter 6 now and verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? It says, hey, we're out from under the law. Now we can do whatever we want. Hooray! We can just break the law left and right because we're not trying to be righteous anyway. God forbid! God forbid! He says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves as servants to obey, his servants ye are? To whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. He says, listen to this. This is so important if you can get this morning. You should want to please God and to do the things that are right, not as a religious observance, but from the heart. From the inward person. Why? She said, because you were servants of sin. Like being locked in jail, you were prisoners to sin. No matter how hard you tried to do what was right, you failed. You could never be right with God. You were, just as much as you were locked up in a jail, you could not do what was right. You couldn't get to heaven. You couldn't be justified with God. And now you've been set free. What kind of reaction ought you to have to that? Should you be looking for every opportunity to break back into prison and spend a few nights there, just for old time's sake? Do prisoners on death row, solitary confinement, and the pardon comes down, you're completely forgiven. You're freed from the penalty. You say, yeah, but I'd sure like to spend a little bit more time here in jail. What would you call that? Madness. You're all picking up on that? It's a good theme. Madness. But guess what? A proper reaction to being pardoned from something like that is, you know what? I'm not ever going to do those things that got me thrown into jail in the first place, right? I don't want to go back in there. That ought to be our reaction to sin now, is to say, you know what? Sin is wretched. Sin put me on a course to hell. Sin was destroying my life. I've been freed from it. I want to stay as far away from sin as I possibly can. Sin is dangerous. Sin destroys. Sin kills. Sin will ruin your life. And now that we've been freed from it, we ought to say, God, I want to stay so far away from sin. But I don't know how. We're so broken down and corrupted. Do you know? I mean, we are so bad that if God didn't help us out, we'd have no idea how to stay away from sin. We'd sin, not even realizing we were getting into it until it was too late. Because that's our tendency, isn't it? Even after we get saved, we still have that old nature. So guess what God says? Let me give you some help. Stay away from this stuff. It'll help you. Is that a religious observation? That's helpful. We say, it's not, oh, I better not do this, or I'm going to be in trouble, or I'm not going to be good enough. It's not that attitude at all. It's not, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this. It's not any of that at all. It's, I'm so glad God's warned me about the things that'll hurt me. Because guess what? The law is for our benefit. The law is for our benefit. That, the purpose of it is twofold. For the unbeliever, it's to show you that you cannot make it to heaven. And for the believer, it's to help us out. It's to help us out because God knows that without a little bit of help, we'll just make a wreck of everything. So God says, let me tell you how things ought to be. This is what you ought to do. If you'll do these things, you'll be blessed. Do you get the difference in attitude there? How different that is from following a list of things we have to do or should do or are supposed to do to God is helping us out. Instead of God's laws as the judge or the condemner, it's our warning sign, our helper, and our guidepost. We're not looking to see the things that we've done wrong. We're looking to see how we can better please God. Because He saved us. If you really believe that, why would you not want to please the Lord? Something's wrong with the person who says, yeah, Jesus saved me from hell, no work on my own part, just His grace and His love for me that I don't understand, I don't deserve, but I'm really too busy to be bothered by trying to serve Him here. That doesn't go together. Something's wrong with that. Hosea 6:6, God said, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." He says, the point was never the sacrifices and the burnt offerings. I wanted mercy. I wanted the inward things. It's not God's intention you treat the Bible like a giant rule book. Too many Christians even look at this as a rule book. And that's so sad. It breaks my heart. Because the Bible is wonderful. And it's liberating. And it's freeing. It's not here to make your life difficult. The Bible's here to give you life. And life more abundant and free. Now there are plenty of commands in here. And the commands in the New Testament are far more difficult than the commands in the Old Testament. Far more difficult. The Old Testament said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Christ said, "I tell you that whosoever looks on a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her already." That's much harder. Old Testament guy can say, "Well, I've kept the law. I haven't committed adultery." New Testament guy, boy, that's a lot tougher to follow that command, isn't it? But guess what? If you commit adultery, that will wreck your life. It'll wreck your life. Adultery will. But guess what? Lust will also wreck your life. Did the law get harder or did it get better? It depends on your perspective. If you're looking at it as rules that you have to obey, the law got a lot harder. But if you're looking at it as a liberating and freeing influence that will save you from heartache and sorrow and give you a better life now, never mind even the world to come, it's a liberating thing. Christ is warning you. He's saying, don't just worry about adultery. You need to worry about lust too. Lust will make you dissatisfied. You'll never be happy if you're a lustful person. It's a helpful thing. It's not a burden. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus loved you enough to say, don't just worry about committing adultery. You also need to watch your mind. That's great news. We have such a wonderful Lord who understands how weak we are and wants to help us. Now you ignore these things and there will be consequences. But these are for our benefit. They're not to tie us down. They're to free us. We're saved by free grace, received by faith in Christ, and we live by free grace received from Christ. Don't go back under the law. Don't become bound and restricted by lists of rules and commands. What God wants is a heart that loves Him and is looking for every way it can to please God. And when your attitude is, how can I better please God? How can I love Him back better? Then the Bible will open up for you and you'll begin to see the real reason for the stuff that's in here. It's to help us know how to love God. And that's what He's after, not people that keep a bunch of rules. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and just for the power and the impact of it, God, and You know our hearts, Father. You know it's so easy for us to try to take that the love that You've given us and the love that You want from us and try to reduce it to a religious system, a list of do's and don'ts and times and days and rituals and observances. And God, I pray that You'd protect us from that. Help us to be sincere in our devotion towards You. And God, into see Your Word the way You want us to see it. Thank You so much for shedding Your blood on Calvary to redeem us and to purchase a new life for us in You. We can never repay You or even adequately say thank You. We're so looking forward to the day when someday we can stand before You and cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." Until that time, make us better servants of Yours, we ask. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.